Are you looking for a first communion, confirmation, or graduation gift? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May is the new bonded leather cover edition of Luther's Small and Large Catechisms. You can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040 and request the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May, Martin Luther's Small and Large Catechisms, 1-800-325-3040.
Thank you. I'm honored to be here with leaders from across the country and all around the world who are all united by a shared belief in the glory of God and the power of prayer.
I believe that God is love, which is more accurate than saying that love is God. God is the epitome of love. He defines what love is.
No, not so, dear brother. I did not point you down that path so that baptism should grant the liberty to sin. Quite the opposite.
To stray from God's created order and God's created design then becomes a direct attack on the triune God of love in whose image we are made.
Southern Illinois bird watchers love Issues, etc.
As often as we can, we like to go through our listeners' email to us. It's one of the primary ways that our listeners communicate back to us. We broadcast out to them. They listen, some online, some on demand, some listen live, and then they have questions. They have comments. They hear something that strikes them as interesting, and they want to know more, or they want to know if they heard it correctly. That's why our email address is here, talkback@issuesetc.org. Greetings and welcome back to Issues Etc. live on this Monday afternoon, May the 6th. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. You can join us with your questions or your comments, talkback@issuesetc.org. We do have a call-in number, 1-877-623-6943. Send us a tweet at IssuesETC or the aforementioned Issues Etc. listener comment line, 618-223-8382. We're going to be answering some questions about the descent into hell, about the authorship of the New Testament Gospels, and the virgin birth in the course of the next hour of Issues Etc. Plus more. There's a big pile of email and some comments there as well. Jeff's favorite time is to sit there at the control room microphone and practice his reading skills on listener email.
I don't know what I'm more nervous, doing a live remote broadcast like we did Friday afternoon or reading listener email.
Yeah, well, I think it's a listener email, probably.
Probably. Let's begin with some. Jason writes, Jesus died on Friday and exited the tomb on Sunday. Not asking you to shout where Scripture doesn't provide minute-by-minute details, but on which day was Jesus resurrected, and on which day did he descend into hell? Did Jesus descend into hell in spirit form or physically resurrected form? As Jesus did not descend into hell to liberate the captives, but rather to declare victory over death and the power of the devil, would it not necessitate that his visit was in resurrected body form? And if so, how do we reconcile the wording of the creed with the formula of concord in the Lutheran confessions? He descended into hell, then the third day he rose again from the dead. We simply believe that the entire person, Jesus Christ, God and man, descended into hell after the burial, conquered the devil, destroyed hell's power, and took from the devil all his might. That's from the Solid Declaration of the Lutheran Confessions, the Book of Concord. Thanks for the excellent questions, and thanks for listening, Jason.
Let's deal with the last question first. Is there a contradiction between the wording of the Apostles' Creed and the formula of Concord? There isn't, actually, because, well, let's start with your premise, and that is in order to declare victory over death, devil, and sin in his descent into hell, merely by descending into hell, he is there as victor over death. Why? Not because he's yet been raised from the dead. Remember, and this is a very important thing to remember, that Christ's victory over death takes place in his death, not in his resurrection. The resurrection is inevitable. You cannot remain dead when you die the sinless Son of God. Death has no power over Jesus, never did have any power over Jesus. Even in his death, he overpowers death. So Jesus' death is not a submission to death. It's not being overpowered by death. His death is victory over death. In his death, he overpowers death. He destroys it by his death. His resurrection then is inevitable. One way or the other, his resurrection is inevitable because death has no power to hold him. So we tend to kind of mix those things up and say he hasn't really been victorious until he rises from the dead. And we use phrases, and these are kind of poetic phrases, like victory over the grave. Well, yes, in a sense, his resurrection is victory over the grave, but his victory over death takes place when he dies. That is why, even before he is bodily resurrected, he can descend into hell. And here's the wording of the Formula of Concord, as both God and man. That doesn't mean as both spirit and body. That means both natures, even while he is resting in the tomb, as both God and man, he is able to spiritually, in the spirit, descend and declare victory over sin, death, and the devil, even before he is risen from the dead. So it is not required that he rise from the dead in order to claim victory over death. It isn't. He is victor over death in his death. His resurrection is vindication, public vindication, that he has destroyed death. And as I said before, and I think we really need to emphasize this at Easter and through the Easter season, there's never any suspense ever once hinted at anywhere in Scripture, much less in the Gospels or Jesus' own predictions of his death and his resurrection. There's never any suspense as to whether or not Jesus will rise. It's not like, will he rise? Won't he rise? There's never any suspense about that because it is inevitable. Jesus says, I'm going to be handed over to sinful men. I will be tried. I will be tortured. I will be crucified and killed. And on the third day, I will rise. That all goes together. It's all one action, even though we can distinguish between those different things. So the descent into hell takes place after his burial and before his resurrection. And that's all we can really say. And it's a genuine victory over death and hell and the devil and sin, which takes place in his death. And his resurrection is vindication of all of that, public vindication of all of that. Again, inevitable because he is the author of life. In fact, the apostle even says this, you killed the author of life. He remains the author of life even when he's dead in the grave. Death never has any victory over him. Death never gains the upper hand over Christ. Never. Not even when he dies, because his death is the undoing of death. If you remember that, it makes Easter really a lot better than people typically think it is. They kind of think Jesus died and then we sit there watching the clock. Will he rise? Is he going to stay dead? What's going to happen? Never any question as to whether or not he's going to rise. When he says it is finished, before he renders his spirit to the Father before he breathes his last, it really is finished. Death is really destroyed in his death. I think that covered the email.
Paul listens in Alexandria, Virginia, and he wants you to respond to a forum on the internet that stated, actually, none of the Gospels were written by the disciples. They are anonymous. The first written was Mark, at least not earlier than 70, it says CE. What's CE mean?
Common era.
Common era. Known because it contains references to events that occurred up to that time. This is a fact. And Paul says, can you help me here? How do we know who wrote the Gospels other than tradition? Thanks for the email, Paul in Virginia.
Well, first of all, let's get our bearings on the authorship of the New Testament documents, and most of the Gospels are actually written rather late compared to the other New Testament documents. As far as we can tell, and this is by manuscript evidence, but also by when these documents begin to circulate among Christians, when they are known to Christians. The first, as far as we can tell, the first New Testament document that is written is actually one of the ones at the very end of the New Testament, which is the Epistle of James. It's 50 AD. That's less than 20 years after Christ's resurrection. Then comes 1 and 2 Thessalonians. We can date these by a combination of where Paul is during his long missionary career and whom he's interacting with. So we can date these very well there, where he's writing them from, where he says he's writing these things from. So 1 and 2 Thessalonians come in the very early 50s. Also in mid-50s, you get Galatians. We date that usually by the Apostolic Council in Acts chapter 15. Acts is very helpful in dating the documents of the New Testament. 1 and 2 Corinthians come 57, somewhere in there. You get Romans near the end of the 50s. Then in the 60s, you get Paul writing Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, and Ephesians. They may all be written in the same year and all travel together. There may be letters that were sent out to go to different churches, first to Philippi, but then to other churches as well. Then the first gospel is written, probably 63. Luke, maybe. We don't know which one the actual first one was. And then you get Acts, because Luke wrote Acts as well. Paul writes 1 Timothy, Titus, 2 Timothy. Mark is maybe 66. People will quibble over who wrote first, but it's really not that relevant, to tell you the truth. Matthew, just after that. And then John comes rather late in, we believe, about 85. John was the longest-lived apostle. He either wrote it before he wrote his epistles or after he wrote his epistles and before he wrote the revelation at the end of the New Testament or after. We don't know for sure, but we do know that his is rather late. And then Peter writes in the late 60s his epistles and things like that. It's not the order that they appear in the New Testament, not at all in the order that they appear in the New Testament. The New Testament would look very different if we had the New Testament books arranged according to when they were written, but it also would be kind of a jumble and very difficult to relate things to one another. But it's useful to know. So the question is, how do we know who wrote what gospels? Because all of them are anonymous, technically speaking. All of them are anonymous. Matthew doesn't say, I wrote Matthew. Luke does not say, I wrote Luke. John does not say, he's the only one who comes close to saying he wrote the gospel by referring to himself as the beloved disciple. And Mark certainly does not identify himself overtly in his gospel. So you say, how do we know? Well, we ask the people who are reading those documents shortly after they were written. So you've got three church fathers, all living right around the beginning of the second century, Papias, Irenaeus, and Clement of Alexandria. And they're teachings, their ideas are recorded by the very first church historian, Eusebius, who wrote a couple hundred years after that. Papias talks about Mark, saying that Mark was a writer of the Gospels and that he based it upon the preaching of Peter, and that Matthew wrote his Gospels, he says, in the Hebrew dialect. So he attributes this to the disciple Matthew. Now, remember, these people live a lot closer to the times than any of these bozos who claim to know when these things were really written. Go to any kind of liberal theological seminary to their exegetical department. You can find, they're a dime a dozen. You can find these liberal Bible scholars who will claim with all certainty to know that Matthew wasn't written until 150 or something like that, long after the events. They always fail to take into account that these early Christians like Papias and Irenaeus and Clement of Alexandria were actually reading these documents during their own lifetimes, knew about them, were watching them circulate among the churches, and they live much closer to the events and to the writing of those documents than any liberal Bible scholar alive today. So just take that for what it's worth. Let's see, Irenaeus, he lived just after the first guy, Papias, and he talked about Matthew's gospel. He also says it was written in the Hebrew dialect and that it was written at the time that Peter and Paul were preaching in Rome, laying the foundations of the church. That's what Irenaeus says. So his testimony from very early, again, about 100 near there, is saying, well, Matthew wrote his gospel while Peter was still alive and Paul was still preaching within the lifetimes of the men themselves, not after they were dead. And then finally, Clement of Alexandria, he talks about Mark's gospel, and he talks about both, I can't remember exactly what he says, but he talks about Mark and Luke and John. And he does that. He says, look, these documents were written by these men themselves. And but now when you say they weren't disciples, not all the gospels are written by apostles. John is an apostle. Matthew is an apostle. Mark is a disciple and Luke is a disciple, but disciples by kind of proxy. So look, again, any liberal Bible scholar alive today is living 21 centuries away from these events, and they dare to gainsay men who had the documents in their hands, some of whom may have been either disciples of or disciples of the apostles themselves. And when they say these men wrote these, they say it very matter-of-factly. These things were written by Paul was still preaching and Peter was still preaching. And these liberal Bible scholars dare to gainsay people who were on the ground near the events themselves. It's just arrogance. It's just historical chauvinism. It's just, well, it's just stupidity. We're going through listener email and the Issues Etc. listener comment line on this Monday, May the 6th. I'm Todd Wilkin. Stay tuned.
Communication's never been as easy as today, and it would make me happy when you've gone so far away.
Deaconesses are women trained to share the gospel of Jesus Christ through works of mercy, spiritual care, and teaching of the Christian faith. The word deaconess means servant. Find out more on how you can serve in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod through the vocation of deaconess at lcms.org/deaconess. Working in faith, laboring in love, remaining steadfast in the hope of our Lord Jesus Christ. LCMS Deaconess Ministry. lcms.org/deaconess.
Nadia Bowles Weber calls for a sexual reformation in her latest book, Shameless. How does her reformation compare with the truths rediscovered during the 16th century Reformation? I've written a review of Shameless in the latest Issues Etc. journal. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button on the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Pastor Andrew Abraham details his journey from Catholic priest to Lutheran pastor. The free online Issues Etc. journal.
Casting Christ's net on the internet. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Greetings to you from the heart of Texas. I am Pastor Mark Knuckles, the senior pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church and School. We are the LCMS Mother Church of Austin and are situated just blocks from the University of Texas. Liturgical and worship and confessional and teaching, we are a dual parish with the only Lutheran deaf congregation in the Austin area, Jesus Lutheran Church of the Deaf. Come see what God is doing among us through His Word and His sacraments.
Emmanuel Press is a Lutheran-owned business in Fort Wayne, Indiana, in operation since 2004. That's 15 years of publishing liturgical and devotional books, 15 years of collaborating with Lutheran authors, artists, and translators. Thanks to our loyal customers and Issues Etc., we look forward to many more years of confessing and teaching the Christian faith. Visit us online at emmanuelpress.us, E-M-M-A-N-U-E-L, press.us.
So tell me why.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're going through listener email, talkback at issuesetc.org, and comments from the Issues Etc. listener comment line, 618-223-8382. Well, it's only a month away starting tomorrow. The 2019, the only 2019 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference can be held at Concordia University in Chicago, June 7th. And 8th, and it is filling up rapidly, far more rapidly than previous conferences have filled up. So it's time, if you haven't already, especially to those who may be listening in the Chicago area, which is a big, big area, but if you are a Chicagoland area resident and you're thinking, hey, I live nearby, I don't have to get a hotel, I don't have to get a flight, I don't have to drive in, I can wait to register. Don't wait to register. We are limiting this to 500 attendees. And you can register very easily at our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. And you'll find registration, a very easy registration process there. If you're having any trouble with it, just call Lynn, 618-223-8385. It's June 7th and 8th in Chicago. We are hoping for a announcement of a speaker that was, one of the slots was vacated by the sainted Aaron Wolf, who died on Easter Sunday evening. He was supposed to be speaking at our conference. He's left the slot open, so we are seeking to fill that slot. We'll have an announcement pretty soon about that. So it's only a month away, and believe me, a month flies by.
Hey, regarding the email before the break, can you translate, compare and contrast the Common Era calendar to the AD calendar?
Well, it stands for Anno Domini, which means the year of our Lord. That's what AD stands for. BC stands for before Christ or something like that. So it used to be, like when we were all growing up, BC meant before Christ and after, and AD meant after him, or the year of our Lord. Then this is really kind of crazy. Maybe it's part of the attempt to kind of scrub the influence of Christianity out of history. Historians said, you know, really, really shouldn't tie our historical dates to this guy, Jesus Christ. So they came up with BCE, which is before the Common Era, and then CE, which means Common Era. But they still made the shift from BCE to CE at the birth of Christ. So in their attempt to scrub Christ out of it, they had to say, well, when we can't just like redo the entire way that we've been marking time. So they just scrubbed Christ from the references without, but they're stuck with him. They're stuck with history hinging on this man, at least Western, the way Western people count their years. There are whole swaths of humanity that don't pay any attention to Christ in their calendar. But look, it's a historical fact, and you can't scrub Christ out of Western history. You can't do it. It is simply too much a part of Western history. And I think it's kind of nice that even when they try to scrub him out, they still end up acknowledging that the man lived by making their shift from BCE to CE right at his birth. They'll try and tell you, no, we just chose an arbitrary year or something like that. But they didn't. They didn't at all.
Hi, Pastor Wilkin and Joy Pullman. Happy Easter. I am a 29-year-old mother of two children. One of them just turned one. The other one recently turned two. And I grew up with one old Macintosh computer in the house, and my two sisters and I were allowed to have, you know, 15, 30-minute intervals of playtime on this computer. We were homeschooled, so our mom could actually control that throughout the day. But, you know, we had a little bit of time to, you know, play the little computer game or whatever. And maybe as we got older, learned to do other slightly more useful things with it, but then we would get off and we would resume our other daily activities. So that's what I grew up with. And now I just feel completely submerged in this world of technology. And sometimes throughout the day, I'm walking around and I realize how much of my time I spend staring at my iPad, which I use to basically keep my brain on in the form of electronic notes, or I use the internet, or I listen to Issues, etc. with my iPhone. That too, very useful. But still, sometimes I catch myself and I wonder, how often are my kids seeing me completely immersed in what I'm doing online or on my cell phone? And I wonder what your thoughts are on this, Ms. Pullman, about how we as parents can try and avoid being really, really, I mean, addicted, or even just constantly overusing our electronic devices so much that our children notice and think that that's a normal or good practice, when actually we want to encourage them I want my children to live more healthy lives that are not dependent on electronic devices. So that's my goal as a parent. So I'd love to know what your thoughts are on that, on how to try and do that. Again, happy Easter, and thank you so much. Bye-bye.
So I'm speaking here as a parent and a grandparent. We didn't have the challenge of this when I was raising my kids, because I raised my kids in the pre-internet age for the most part. So, you know, I can remember doing that. It seems like there never was a time when we didn't. How did we get along without the internet? How did we function in our daily world without the internet constantly at our fingertips? But I remember that transition from no internet to having it, and then kind of discovering the wonders of this thing. I remember one time having a chat via my computer in my basement office with a fellow pastor who lived a couple dozen miles away, and we were chatting over the computer, and I was thinking to myself, I'm living at the pinnacle of human civilization. And all we were doing is just an old chat board, but it was all brand new at the time. Now, my grandkids are being raised in the thoroughly immersed age of technology, where we are not just addicted, we're dependent. Now, dependence is not a bad thing necessarily. I'm dependent on a lot of things. I'm dependent on food. I'm dependent on water. I'm dependent on air. I'm dependent on all kinds of things in my life, other people, institutions. So being dependent on something to do your job or to go about your daily business, we're dependent on our cars. We're dependent on the road system, all those kinds of things, is not necessarily a bad thing. It's part of what God gives to us in our kind of interconnected lives, that he wants us to live lives that are interdependent upon one another. And he wants us to depend on him via these gifts that he gives us, like food and water and air. So to be dependent is not necessarily a bad thing. That's different than what we often fear, which is kind of the addiction to these things. The other principle at work here, there's three things. That's the first one. Dependence is not necessarily a bad thing, but when we become over-dependent on things, that becomes abuse, that becomes addiction. Then the other principle is you don't even have to teach your kids how to use these devices. All they do is watch you. They just see what you do. And then they're very clever. They figure it out on their own. I have a 2-year-old grandson who, because my wife doesn't like to have a lock screen on her iPhone, routinely changes the settings on her phone. And I just said, please get the Amazon app hidden someplace so that he doesn't spend me out of house and home by just clicking things, one-click purchase. And the next thing you know, we have boxes at our house. Some such things have happened. So they learn very quickly, but they learn by watching us. So that's the first thing I would counsel here. This is just basic counsel. I would counsel, don't let your kids see you holding your phone and staring at it all day long. Because if they see you doing it, they will want to do it. They're curious. They want to do those things that they see you do. So this requires the third thing, which is intentionally changing our behavior, even when it's painful or inconvenient to us, for the sake of our children, so that we find something else to do. My wife is an expert in parenting, and she's an expert in being a mother, and she's an expert in raising small children and teaching small children. I say that without any qualification, because she taught small children for many years. And her common sense solution to most problems with small children is give them something else to do. If they're doing something you don't want them to do, give them something else to do. Give them an alternative. It's not necessarily even a verbal thing. You shouldn't be doing this. Do this instead. Pick them up. Take them outside. Do something else. And this means changing your plans. And if you're homeschooling your kids, that's really easy because you have a lot of flex time built into your life. So you can plop the kids into a stroller and actually go for a walk and do something that's different. But it's intentional. If it's not intentional, if it's not planned, then you're not going to do it. It's like everything else in our lives. So I don't think we're talking rocket science here, but there's nothing wrong with screen time. There's nothing wrong with actually wasting your time on your screen within moderation and reason. And if we don't want our kids to do it, then let's not do that around them. It's not because it's sinful. It's because their little brains are not ready for scrolling. You let a kid scroll. I'm not a brain scientist, and I'm not any kind of scientist, but I know enough to know if you let a kid scroll for an hour, you are doing something that shouldn't be done to that kid's mind. How do I know that? Because it does something to my mind and my brain when I do it. It's kind of a hypnotism. So now when they're adults, then their brains are fully wired up. Then they're more resilient to those kinds of things. And they can make good judgments and they can decide not to put the phone down or turn it off. That's fine. But our children do not possess the judgment or the self-control to do this. So you're very wise to say, I don't want my children doing this. This is just common sense. This applies to so many other behaviors. If you don't want your kids to yell at each other, then don't yell at them. Because they'll see you do it and they'll start doing it. If you don't want them to hit each other, don't hit them. If you don't want them to, anything. Children are little mimics and they want to do what they see older people doing, if only to see what it's like. And then they want to do all sorts of things that are completely nonsensical. My 2-year-old grandson likes to eat sand out of the sandbox. And when I show up in the morning, my daughter says, he just ate a fistful of sand. My response is, why did you let him eat a fistful of sand? About 99% of parenting is common sense. The fact that so many people can't pull it off successfully is really a commentary on how we have lost that common sense. The good thing here is you love your kids, and if you love them enough to put your phone down. You learn what you love most by what you're willing to give up for your children. I think it was Hans Feeney who said that the children are the best way that God uses to shatter our idols. Is that what he said, Jeff? Am I right? That God uses our children to shatter our idols and to show us what our gods really are. These little preachers that never even sometimes even say a word show us what we value most, what we love more than them, and what we love more than God. That's part of the reason why God gives them to us. By the way, you can anytime, any place, leave a comment on the Issues Etc. listener comment line, 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385, and our email address, talkback@issuesetc.org. More from both next.
Oh, the lonely days are gone. I'm coming home. Well, my baby, she wrote me a letter.
Church music directors can find a new community at Prelude to Postlude, the CPH music blog. Learn helpful tips for managing music ministry and involving members, and meet the composers of some of your favorite new pieces. Plus, find suggestions of music to use for special services, and preview some of our newest works with free samples you can use at your church. Visit us at preludetopostlude.org.
Remember when education was about the fundamental skills of reading, writing, and arithmetic? And about reading great literature and studying history to give our kids a model for what it is to be a good person? Memoria Press's Classical Christian Curriculum offers that very model for your homeschool. Get $5 off your next order by using the coupon code LPR9. For more information, go to memoriapress.com. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.
Discover a truly Lutheran approach to education. Concordia University Chicago's Center for the Advancement of Lutheran Liberal Arts supports a vibrant, growing community of classical educators. Whether you're a teacher, administrator, parent, or homeschooler, we have the resources and contacts you need to start a child's journey into the Lutheran Liberal Arts. Visit cuchicago.edu/calla. That's C-A-L-L-A.
Throughout the 50 days of Easter, sacred music for the world. LutheranPublicRadio.org. Listen 24/7 to sacred music for the Easter season. LPR, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
You can teach lay people theology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Lutheran Church of Our Savior, Cupertino, California, Zion Lutheran, Muscoda, Illinois, Our Redeemer Lutheran, Dubuque, Iowa, Trinity Lutheran, Paola, Kansas, St. Paul Lutheran of Good Harbor, Cedar, Michigan, Trinity Lutheran, Holloway, Minnesota, Redeemer Lutheran, Fort Worth, Texas, St. John Lutheran, Algoma, Wisconsin, Messiah Lutheran, Seattle, Washington, Grace Lutheran, Warminster, Pennsylvania, Mount Calvary Lutheran, Brookings, South Dakota, and Emmanuel Lutheran, Manchester, New Hampshire. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your church on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're going through listener email and the Issues Etc. comment line. Talk back at issuesetc.org and the comment line 618-223-8382.
You alluded to Pastor Feeney's quote that children are great at breaking our idols or showing us our idols. I mentioned this to you last week. Schwarz family just bought a Dodge Grand Caravan, 2011, 56,000 miles. And what I learned from that experience is that it already has the scratches. It already has the marks on the seats.
Stains.
And it's okay. So my parental advice is, if you have children, don't get anything new. Just wait till they're out of the house.
See, in the Wilkin house, that applies to furniture as well. When we started having grandkids, my wife very wisely said, we were going to buy some new furniture. She said, let's not buy expensive stuff. Let's buy stuff that's workable, but can be destroyed without breaking our hearts, because these children are going to destroy this furniture. And she, again, she proved very wise. They have. They're slowly destroying the furniture, and I don't care, because when they're old enough to stop, you know, biting it and all those kinds of things and spilling things on it, then it's not going to be any great sorrow to me. I didn't spend a ton of money on it. So, yeah.
Lord Feitinger had an excellent insight about the Common Era calendar, and then your thoughts on raising your children before the internet. He said that there should be a PI, post-internet, and a, or pre-internet, and then an AI after internet.
There will be. I'm convinced of that. I think Craig's right. It's going to take some time, but historians will eventually start talking about the world prior to the internet and the world after the internet, because that's how fundamentally it has changed our way of life in the Western world. And even in the undeveloped world, it's changed the way of life as well. I notice it when I read like fiction that was written before the internet, before cell phones. And it sounds so quaint when people can't just talk to each other instantly. They actually have to go and like dial a phone and put a dime. I was reading a Stephen King novel a couple months ago, and the guy had to put a dime in a payphone in order to call someone, because he wrote the novel before the smartphone came along. And before, I don't know anybody's phone number anymore. I just tell my phone, call Jeff, and it calls Jeff. And I have forgotten Jeff's cell phone number, even though I once had it memorized. That space is taken up with something else. I don't know what it's taken up with. But I think you're right, Craig. I think we're going to have pre-internet and post-internet. No doubt about it.
But zombie apocalypse fiction can still work, correct? Because the internet's gone, right?
One assumes the internet is gone, or all the batteries are dead in the cell phones, and since there's no electricity anymore. I haven't been watching Walking Dead for a couple of years, so there may be electricity now, but I still remember it from the time when they were eating off of campfires and things like that. So,
used to be a Monday morning conversation, but not anymore.
Nope.
How many seasons are you behind?
I have three or four seasons behind. I ran out of time and I ran out of space in my brain for that. I had to, it's like the garage. I had to move stuff down to the basement to make space for other more important things than The Walking Dead.
Well, Fear the Walking Dead returns in June, I understand.
I have very vague memories of that. I think I only watched
I think you said
season.
That you thought there were better actors in Fear the Walking
Dead
than there were
much
in
better
the,
acting.
Than there
At
in
least
the
initially
Walking Dead.
There was.
Dennis writes.
And I watch it for the acting, of course. Not the zombies.
Dennis writes, can God use heretics? One of the thoughts I often hear regarding heretics like Joel Osteen, Joyce Meyer, and the like is perhaps God is reaching some through them, given the size of their audiences. I often respond that given that they are heretics, wolves in sheep's clothing, that is very unlikely. Your thoughts? Thanks for the email, Dennis.
Okay. It's the question needs to be reworded. Can God use heretics? Is not the right question. The question is, does God use heretics? In fact, I would even take the heretics out of the formula entirely and ask this question. And then it becomes very apparent, the answer to this question. Take the heretics out of the formula and just say heresy, or heresy is nothing but lies. Does God use lies to bring people to himself? What do you think? I'm not asking, does God use liars? All men are liars. And I'm not asking whether he uses the false teachers to do something. God can do those things. But does God use lies to reveal himself to people, to bring people, draw people to himself? The answer to that question is unequivocally no. Now, once you put the heretics back into the equation, it gets a little more complicated. Does Joel Osteen, we'll just use Joel as an example. Does Joel Osteen say some things that are true? Yes, he in fact says a lot of things that are true. Does he leave out the important truths by which God reveals himself to mankind? Yes, routinely. If pressed on the subject, does he believe that Jesus died for the sins of the world and that he rose again and that there is salvation in his name? That bare question, then I think Joel would probably say, yes, he just doesn't talk about that. That's not relevant to Joel's message. Now, if you ask Joel, does that mean that Jesus is the only way of salvation? That's where he begins to hem and haw. I'm not here to exclude anyone. I'm not here to alienate anyone. I want to bring people together. I want to affirm people. So he gets very squishy on those things because, look, Joel knows exactly what his following is. His following is people who want some hope that their lives here and now can be better. And Joel gives them that hope, a false hope, a terribly, tragically false hope. Does God use the lies that Joel Osteen tells every week to draw people to him? No, because God does not use lies to reveal himself or draw people to himself. Insofar as Joel may accidentally, occasionally bump into the truth of God's word or slip up and say Jesus is the savior of the world, does God use that? Well, yes, regardless of who is saying that, regardless of whether it's Joel Osteen or anyone else. So the best we can say is insofar as the heretics are not complete heretics, haven't denied everything, does God continue to use the truth that they preach, although it may be little, or it may be deeply, deeply crowded out by lies. Yes, God continues to use that truth. But as kind of a general blanket statement, is God using all these heretics to gather this big following around their lies in order to somehow do the old switcheroo at the last minute and make Christians out of them? The answer is no, that's not how God operates. He doesn't advertise with lies. And then once he's got you hooked and watching and coming to the church, then switch to the truth. That's not how God operates. So does Joel Osteen do some good? Sure, he does some good. He has some very basic advice to give to people about living their everyday lives if you cut out all the word faith stuff that is not all complete hokum. So there's some good happening there. Is it drawing? Are the lies drawing men to God? No. They are pushing men further away from him. Can someone, is it possible that someone could listen to Joel Osteen and from those very few and far between references to Jesus as the Savior of the world be brought to faith in Jesus, even in the midst of all the other nonsense that Joel has to say? Well, of course it is, because God's word is God's word. And wherever it is spoken, it is powerful. By whomever it is spoken, it remains powerful. But I think more often than not, people will who are kind of sympathetic to the Joel Osteens of this world say, yeah, I know a lot of what he says is wrong. I know most of what he says is wrong. But maybe God is still using him. That's an excuse for continuing to listen to a false teacher. That's just an excuse. Oh, he does some good. Well, of course. Is there anybody in the world that doesn't do some good? Again, that's an excuse for continuing to listen to a false teacher rather than saying, why don't I find someone who doesn't preach a bunch of lies and then a very little bit of truth occasionally mixed in? Why don't I find someone who doesn't preach any lies at all? Why don't I find a church where they don't teach any of the hokum, regardless of how many people they're drawing in? That sounds like a much better idea. I would say you're much, much more certain that God is working there than wherever Joel Osteen is plugging his wares. On the other side of the break, we'll be going through more listener email, the Issues Etc. comment line. It's Monday, May the 6th. That email address, talkback@issuesztc.org. The comment line, 618-223-8382.
St. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, Panto te chairete, rejoice always, always rejoice. And the word he uses there is the same word which is used for grace, same root.
Pastor Matt Harrison, president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, talking about his presentation at the 2019 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
By grace you are saved by faith, and this not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. That's square one. And then Paul goes on to say, pray without ceasing and give thanks. Those all belong together. Rejoice, pray, and give thanks, all under the grace of Christ. The result is a deep joy.
You can meet and hear President Matt Harrison making the case for being joyfully Lutheran at the one and only 2019 Making the Case Conference, Friday, June 7th and Saturday, June 8th at Concordia University, Chicago. Find out more and register at issuesetc.org.
Luther had Wartburg. We have Collinsville. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Come, Holy Spirit, Lord and Comforter, with words of truth our feeble faith assure. These words open Mark Preuss's new Pentecost hymn for the Lutheran Church, available exclusively in the Lutheran Witness. Grab the May issue of the Missouri Synod's flagship magazine and dig into what the Bible and Lutheran theology have to say about the Holy Spirit, who He is, how He works, and what He wants for your life. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe today. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective.
Be Strong and Courageous from Joshua 1:9 is the theme for the 41st academic year at Metro East Lutheran High School in Edwardsville, Illinois. We engage young adults in a Christ-centered environment and provide an alternative to secular public high schools. Please help us provide tuition assistance to more students by making a tax-deductible gift at melhs.org and click on the giving page, or call me, Dr. Jay Krause, principal, at 618-656-0043.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're going through listener email on the Issues Etc. comment line on this Monday afternoon.
This email comes from David. He says, hi guys, just a note to say thank you so much for replaying Aaron Wolf's discussion of growing up in fundamentalist and evangelical churches. He hit the nail on the head. I wish I could have sat down with him long ago. I look forward to doing so one day when the Lord wills. Thanks, David, for the email.
Look, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, and Aaron lived exactly how many minutes on this earth as God had allotted him. I've been struggling with this over the last week or so because Aaron, from my human perspective, my fallen perspective, was taken too soon. So much more that he could have said and done. He was only kind of beginning, and just remarkable contributions to American Christendom. And it seems from my perspective, he was taken too young, but God gave him exactly as much time as God had allotted him for this life. And that was, that is what we believe. But I too wish I could have had a lot more conversations with Aaron Wolf, because as I've said before, he's one of those listeners from whom I learned a lot every time I heard him, every time I talked with him.
Hi, this is Brian from Maguanago. My wife just had her second knee replacement on April 8th. Due to recovery and so forth, we have not been able to attend divine service for a couple weeks, clearly a train wreck with respect to Holy Week and Easter. Your station, between music and marvelous teaching, has truly been a godsend during this time. Thank you so much. We look forward both to her recovery and to attending Making the Case in Chicago. Thanks again.
And we're looking forward to seeing you there as well. I'm glad we can keep people company. We often talk about people mowing their grass, people doing their commute, people cleaning their house, all those things that they do while they listen to Issues, etc. We don't often think the people who are stuck at home or stuck in bed, and we're kind of a lifeline for them as well. We're very, very happy to do that every time we have an opportunity. It's very humbling to know that there are people out there who are listening, whatever they're doing, even if it is recovering from knee surgery. Do we have anything more, Jeffy? I know we do, but do we have time for anything more?
Try to get this one in. Luann writes, dear Pastor Wilkin, thank you for your wonderful Sunday school lesson with Pastor Tom Baker, Jesus Heals Many. My husband has a biopsy scheduled after receiving a troubling lab result. I am, to say the least, concerned. Pastor Baker's excellent teaching on our Lord's healing was a great comfort and reminder that Christ's ability to heal, whether by the use of modern medical intervention, which is always by God's providence, or Christ's miraculous intervention, is very present today. As a Calvinist, we often have, for the glory of God, handed to us on a plate of despair, without comfort, and with a fair portion of guilt. I hope you understand what I mean. I am new to Lutheran doctrine, and am finding the accurate balance of law and gospel to be very edifying. Thank you again for this wonderful lesson on Christ's healing ministry. Please thank Pastor Baker also. Thanks for the feedback, Luann.
Luann, thank you very much. It's not ironic. It could be thought of that way, that we produce those segments with Pastor Baker for preparation for Sunday school teachers. That's why we do it. It's teaching a Sunday school lesson because there are Sunday school teachers going into the classroom and they need that kind of preparation. We chose Pastor Baker to do it because that's what Pastor Baker did when he was a parish pastor. He would sit down with his Sunday school teachers and he would help them prepare their lessons so they could go in and accurately teach God's word to the children. And so often what we hear is not, oh, the children loved the preparation for the Sunday school lesson there. We do hear from teachers saying, I loved the help I got in my preparation. But I've heard from several people who have said, I actually benefited from that as a listener, or I took what I heard there and I told my mother about what I had heard there. So that it's not just for the Sunday school children, it is also for the grown-up children as well. Folks, you have 7 hours left to take advantage of dramatically reduced prices during Concordia Publishing House's spring warehouse sale. It ends midnight central tonight. Here are some examples of cost savings on previous issues, etc. Books of the month, $15 off on The Reformation by Dr. Cameron McKenzie, $17 off on The Fabricated Luther by Dr. Uwe Simonetto, $7 off on The Problem of Suffering by Dr. Gregory Schultz. Learn more by clicking the logo for Concordia Publishing House's spring warehouse sale at issuesetc.org. Tomorrow on Issues, etc., we'll have Pastor Tom Baker, none other, lead us in a Sunday school lesson on Jesus healing Jairus' daughter in Mark chapter 5. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc., is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois offers ACT, SAT, and PSAT test prep, scholarship application classes, college and career counseling, and more. Hi, this is Lori Konski, president of College Preparation Station. We have helped our students obtain more than $7 million in tuition scholarships in 12 years. Find out more at cpsprep.com. Let us help you create a vision and find your future. The College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois, cpsprep.com.
The grace of God, the church's music, the Lord's Supper every service every Sunday, preaching Christ crucified and risen, our hope for years to come, there is hope in St. Louis, Hope Lutheran Church, that is, 5218 Neosho Street, St. Louis, Missouri. Find us on the web at hopelutheranstl.org.